Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3 as we continue to work our way through this wonderful narrative. Ruth chapter 3. Today we'll consider the complication on the threshing floor. The complication on the threshing floor as we begin to read in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose young woman you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I shall do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. And you have shown your lost loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say, I will do for you. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. But now it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came up to the threshing floor." And he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. Then she went into the city. Then she came to her mother-in-law and she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" Then she said, "Sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place, for the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today." And thus far, the reading of the word. Friends, do the ends ever justify the means? Does the end ever justify the means? That's the question that we're faced with on a daily basis, and we try to navigate through challenging circumstances, and perhaps that's the question that you ask when you try to solve what to do in difficult circumstances in order to achieve your desired outcome. Well, history is filled with leaders who make difficult decisions on the assumption that the end really does justify the means. Take, for example, some of the very hard decisions that were taken amidst the horrors of World War II. Circumstances we can barely even wrap our minds around, let alone the complexity of the decisions before those leaders. During the Second World War, the U.S. developed the atomic bomb through what was called the Manhattan Project. It was a massive, secretive effort that cost, in today's currency, billions of dollars, but also involved ethically dubious decisions that led to the harm of many people working on the project and many people in the area surrounding the tests conducted by the project. There's often limited oversight, and so the leaders in charge of the Manhattan Project were allowed to do whatever they saw fit, arguing that the end justified the means. Now, while many of those decisions during the testing process were taken on a pragmatic basis, perhaps the single biggest decision made during that war was the decision reached by the President Harry S. Truman when he authorized the use of that atomic bomb against Japan. You see, the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki in August 1945 killed an estimated 140,000 and 74,000 people respectively. Many of them, though, were civilians. And so those in favor of using this terrifying weapon, the atomic bomb, argued that the bombings saved more lives because they shortened the war. And so whether it was the development of the bomb or the use of the bomb, the leaders who authorized it truly believed that the end justified the means. But there were many decisions taken, even on a smaller basis, arguing from the same pragmatic standpoint. Even if the decisions weren't of the same magnitude, they still used the same reasoning. For years, the British codebreakers, led by Aaron Turing and others at Bletchley Park, tried to crack what was called the Enigma Code. It was a code used by the Germans, especially in their submarines, to communicate secretively. For years, the British and the Allies were unable to break this incredibly complex code. But once they did crack the code, they were faced with many difficult decisions. You see, to use the cracked Enigma code, the Germans couldn't find out that the British had the key. And so in order to use the code effectively, they needed to do it with great secrecy and deception. That meant that sometimes the British and the Allies would withhold intelligence from their troops, even allowing some German attacks to go off unhindered, just so that they would not tip the Germans off to the fact that they had cracked the code. It was argued by those who made those decisions that, again, they shortened the war. In fact, some estimate that the cracking of the Enigma code shortened the war by up to 2 years. But while it saved countless lives in the long run, many were sacrificed in the short run just to make sure that the Germans didn't know the British had cracked the code. Once again, the leaders who took those decisions believed that the end justified the means. Now, the moral question of whether the end does justify the means is quite simple for a pragmatist. You see, for a pragmatist who believes that the world is governed by random chance, it's an easy question to answer. For him, there is no consideration of what is right, only a consideration of what works. That's what makes him a pragmatist. However, for those who recognize that the world is not governed by chance, not governed by randomness, but in fact, as we learned last Sunday, governed by the sovereign hand of God, as he providentially orders every detail of his creation. For those who recognize God's providence, there is a much more important reasoning as we seek to answer that question. You see, as Christians, we simply cannot answer the question the same way that the world does. Because whether or not the end justifies the means is not simply a matter of what works, but also what is right. And so for us, the question is essential to be able to answer because, as we'll learn today, the sovereignty of God over his creation should never lead to human inactivity. In other words, just because we recognize God's providence doesn't mean that he wants us to be passive in life. God does providentially govern every detail of our lives, but he also holds us responsible to act. And so we need to know then how to act. Do we act on the basis simply of what works? Or do we have to consider the far more complex question of what is right? What is right? You see, we're taught, for instance, that we should pray in dependence upon God and his providence. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. And yet we also learn from 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if we want to eat, we need to work. And so our dependence on God's providence doesn't lead to our passivity. It doesn't lead to our inactivity. God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together. Or rather, God's providence and human action belong together. They don't contradict one another. But if we are responsible to act then, though we recognize and rest in God's providence, if we're responsible to act, we do need to know whether the end justifies the means. Because as we often think to ourselves, aren't there times that we need to be just, well, a little bit more practical, right? We need to think practically in order to achieve the desired outcome. Don't we sometimes need to be a little bit more pragmatic and consider what works? Well, as we come here to Act 3 in the story of Ruth, the author wants to teach us that God wants his people to act according to righteousness, not according to pragmatism. God wants his people to act according to righteousness, not according to pragmatism. God does indeed hold us responsible to act, but he holds us responsible to act according to what is right, not according to what works. God wants us to do what is right, not simply what works. And so the author is going to teach us today that the end does in fact not justify the means. And he's going to do that by contrasting the worldly pragmatism of Naomi with the covenant righteousness of both Ruth and Boaz. And so using this contrast between the three characters and their actions, we'll learn that we need to do what is right in every circumstance and then leave the results with God. We'll see that as it unfolds through three scenes in this act. Firstly, Naomi's plan from verses 1 to 5, Ruth's execution from verses 6 to 13, and then finally Boaz's resolve from verses 14 to 18. But through those three scenes, we'll learn that we need to do what is right and leave the results with God. So in Act 3 of this wonderful story, let's look at scene 1 as the curtain goes up again on Naomi's plan. As we pick up the story, you'll recognize that at this time, Boaz has not acted. In Act chapter 2, we saw that Naomi recognized the wonderful providence of Boaz and Ruth meeting in the field. Even though her focus was more on Boaz than on God, she nevertheless couldn't help but recognize how important the meeting of those two was. But while Naomi seemed to recognize it, the one person who didn't was Boaz. Well, at least not based upon what he did. Because to Naomi's great frustration, the man had not done anything yet. Even if he knew he was a kinsman, he did little about pursuing Ruth, the Moabite widow. Now, we don't know exactly why he didn't pursue her. He seemed to be pretty excited at her proposition in Act 3. Perhaps it was simply because he was being respectful of her mourning as a widow. He wanted to give her time to heal emotionally from the loss of her husband. They had, after all, been married for at least a decade. That's not a loss that you get over in a day or two. And so whether it was because Boaz was being respectful or for other reasons that we'll encounter in Act 3, we don't know. But what we do know is that Naomi recognized that she needed to act. Ruth needed to do something to nudge this man along, which is why in verse 1 we see Naomi, her mother-in-law, and that's a reminder to us that at this time Naomi was the legal guardian for Ruth. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter." In other words, this great affection, this great love, she wants the best for this daughter-in-law of hers. "Shall I not seek a state of rest for you?" In other words, Naomi rightly understands that as her legal guardian, she has a measure of responsibility to make sure that Ruth finds what she needs. They've met their short-term needs of finding food, but there is a longer-term need. She needs a husband. And Naomi bears a measure of responsibility in making sure that Ruth finds one. That's why she speaks of a state of rest. If you remember, that's exactly what she prayed for both Orpah and Ruth in Act 1, that Yahweh would grant them rest. They're clearly indicating that rest meant a husband. It meant marriage. The state of rest then spoke of the tranquility, of peace, of satisfaction, of security that a woman in Israel would have longed for and even expected to find in the home of a loving husband. That's precisely what Naomi wanted for Ruth. In fact, she goes on to clarify, she wants her to find rest in order that it would go well. The rest and the wellness go together. Rest meant a husband, it meant marriage, and wellness then would have involved for an Israelite woman a happy marriage, prosperity, and many children. And so, quite simply, Naomi, because she loved Ruth, wanted the best for her. And she recognized that even though there was this incredible meeting between Ruth and Boaz, if this was going to result in the rest and the wellness that she longed for, they needed to nudge the man along a little bit. That's why she comes up with a plan. This is Naomi's plan, as we see in verse 2. They were going to rest in passivity. They were going to rely on inaction and wait for God to work. Though they may have recognized God's hand in some measure, they were going to do what they were responsible to do to move things along. And so as we see now, she says, "Is not Boaz our kinsman?" In other words, he's a close relative. This man is suitable. This man has shown great care for you. And so not only is he a relative who would be a good husband, but he's a particularly caring one. Because you were, after all, with his young woman, weren't you? And so it's a reminder of the suitability as a close relative, a reminder of the suitability of the care and the compassion that he showed for her, allowing her to follow his young woman. And then finally, as the suitability now comes to the point of opportunity, she says, "Behold, he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight." In other words, Ruth, this is the right guy, and we know he's going to be at the right place. So how about we put a plan into action? Now, to understand the context there, the reason why this wealthy landowner would have been at the threshing floor and not in the city where he would have normally dwelt is because after the harvest, once the grain was dried, the men would typically spend a couple of days winnowing it out. In other words, getting rid of those flaky husks. You know, if you make yourself a bowl of oats in the morning, you sometimes get a husk in your tooth. No one wants that, and they didn't want that in Israel any more than we want it today. And they would have thrown the grain up in the air so that the wind would have blown the husks away. Typically, it was the best time to do this in the evening when the winds were more predictable. And so the men would come down to a particular place, usually owned by the entire city, and communally work at threshing their grain. But because everyone's grain was out in the open, in a field that was accessible to the entire city, it needed to be guarded. After all, this is the time of the judges. You could hardly trust these men to act righteously and to leave what did not belong to them alone. And so Boaz, like all the other men, would have slept on the threshing floor to make sure that no one stole their freshly threshed grain. And so here we have Boaz looking out, like a careful and diligent landowner, for the harvest that they had just taken in. Now, the plan recognizes an opportunity, but there is more that needs to be done. And so Naomi says to Ruth, you need to fix things up. You can't go the way that you are. We need to take care of a couple details. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, as verse 3 says. In other words, take a bath, put on some perfume, and make sure you wear your best dress. Now, she wanted her to look as attractive as possible. She didn't want to put any kind of stumbling block in front of this opportunity. She didn't want to go looking stinky and bedraggled in her work clothes. She wanted her to be at her very best. And so she goes down, as the plan would be, to the threshing floor. But take note of the fact that this has to happen at a particular time and in a particular way. Not only did Naomi instruct Ruth to look her best, to smell her best, to be as attractive as possible to this man, but she tells her to go down at night. She wants her to go after he has finished eating and drinking. After an evening of winnowing this grain, the sun would have set, he would have gone to bed late at night. She wanted Ruth to wait until he had eaten, had something to drink, and gone to sleep. In other words, wait until a man has rested, eaten, and refreshed himself so that he's in as good a mood as possible. Really, you can just see the pragmatism in every part of this plan. He's the right guy, here's the right opportunity, but you need to wear the right dress, and you need to go at the right time. Naomi had thought through all the details. Find him when he's in a good mood, but make sure you don't go there a moment too soon, which is why she told her to go down there in secret. Don't make yourself known. And then as verse 4 says, let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies. In other words, hide in the shadows, keep an eye on where he is. And then when he's asleep, you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now that phrase has troubled many commentators, and many have wondered exactly what Naomi meant. It is quite plausible to interpret that as a highly sexualized phrase. However, the context suggests that we shouldn't read too much into that phrase itself. Though it's easy to understand how it might be interpreted that way, we can see from the context that perhaps what Naomi had in mind was something as simple as when he's lying down, and he has his blanket covering his legs so that he doesn't get cold at night, lift the blanket off his feet, and when the man gets cold at night, he's going to wake up. That'll be your opportunity. He will then, as verse 4 says, tell you what to do. To which Ruth responds, all that you say, I will do. Now, what exactly did this plan entail? There are a couple details that Naomi was not forthcoming about. Perhaps details that she had in her mind that she withheld from even Ruth, knowing that if she told her the full scope of what she intended, she might not go for the plan as Naomi put it to her. After all, there are important questions that we need to ask. If everything was completely above board with this plan, why did Naomi want Ruth to go in the middle of the night? Why did she want her to go when he was alone? If everything was honorable, if everything was righteous about the plan, why not go in the middle of the day? And why not do it in public? Because after all, not only does history tell us that men would commonly sleep on the threshing floors, but it also tells us that women of the night, prostitutes, would typically go to these men and offer their services too. And so anyone who would see Ruth sneaking onto the threshing floor to lie down at Boaz's feet might immediately think that she was behaving like a prostitute. In fact, this is so common a practice that even Hosea 9 verse 1 says, you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. In other words, it seems, at least at the first glance, that Naomi wanted Ruth to act more like a prostitute than a righteous woman. So what exactly was the nature of her plan? What was she up to? Clearly, there was a lot of pragmatism, but what was the goal? Well, the goal, firstly, was a good one. She wanted to ensure that Ruth found marriage. She wanted to ensure that Ruth found a husband who would provide her rest and wellness. It's a good goal. The outcome is not the problem. But here we need to ask the question, does the end justify the means? Naomi clearly thought so, because the means that she was suggesting are suspicious at best and deeply troubling at worst. Once again, we have to consider the fact that as we continue into the second scene, Boaz is horrified at the thought that anyone would see Ruth on the threshing floor. If Naomi's suggestion was entirely honorable, there would be nothing to be ashamed of. But Boaz was deeply concerned for Ruth's reputation and for his that no one would see the two of them alone on the threshing floor. He recognized that this was not a good situation to be in. So why did Naomi put Ruth in that situation to begin with? The end was good, but the means to achieve the end raise our suspicions. You see, it seems most probable that Naomi understood that this man needed a nudge in the right direction. But even though she knew that Ruth would act righteously, she was hoping that Boaz would not act as righteously as what he has thus far. She would have been well aware of a provision in the Mosaic Law, a provision in the Torah. The Torah had strict instructions on how to deal with rape, but it also had instructions on how to deal with consensual intercourse between a man and a woman in the open field. Deuteronomy 22 records for us in verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found. In other words, there's nothing forced or coerced over here. It's entirely consensual from both sides. And then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. In the Torah, God made a provision to protect the woman that the men of Israel might take advantage of. If there was ever a consensual encounter out in the field, God wanted to make sure that that man, though he had not acted honorably at that time, would not continue to act in further dishonor, in further unrighteousness towards this woman. And so, if a man and a woman found themselves engaging in consensual intercourse in the middle of the field, the requirement of the Torah was that they would marry. Now that certainly seems to be what Naomi was hoping would happen. Though she knew Ruth would never go so far as to actively seduce Boaz, her character thus far has been exemplary. She's demonstrated nothing but righteousness towards God and towards her mother-in-law. It seems that perhaps Naomi was pinning her hopes on the fact that Boaz, though he was a righteous man, was a man nevertheless. And if he found himself alone at night with a young, attractive, fine-looking, fine-smelling woman who seems to be dressed for the occasion, he might just take the initiative and go where he should not go in that relationship. Naomi would have then known, if she can get Boaz to sleep with Ruth, he would have been trapped. He, from that point, would have had to marry Ruth. And so she lays a plan, perhaps keeping some of it to herself, not even revealing it to Ruth, and hoping, rather unrighteously, to use worldly pragmatism to push these two together into marriage. Though she had an admirable goal, the way of getting there was far from admirable. Though she had a righteous end, the means to get to the end did not find justification. There was nothing righteous about her plan. Now, we're often a lot like Naomi, aren't we? Thinking more practically about what works, reasoning more pragmatically that we need to do what works instead of what is right. I mean, isn't that even today what we do when a boyfriend and a girlfriend find themselves living together because they need to be practical. They need to save money. They need to test the relationship. After all, aren't there great divorce rates in our day? So shouldn't a man and a woman live together first before getting married? Well, that's pragmatic reasoning that unfortunately you find even in the church. There are other ways in which we are pragmatists. There's a whole movement within the evangelical church that suggests that if you want to grow a church, you should think less about what is right and more about what is practical. In other words, go soft on sin. Don't preach messages that call sin, sin, and demand that people repent of it. Don't practice church discipline and hold people accountable to live God's way in all of life. Don't require that you have members who are born again and have a clear and credible testimony of faith. Rather, be sensitive to the seekers. Be accommodating of people wants. Focus more on being lighthearted and entertaining. Motivate people more than calling them to live God's way. The church has imbibed this pragmatic reasoning. Solomon was a pragmatist, wasn't he? When he married all those pagan women, hoping to secure political alliances. Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus was crucified, was a pragmatist. Even in John 11, he says, "Isn't it better for one man to die than for the nation to perish?" He wasn't thinking about what was right. He was only thinking about what was practical, about what might work. But we often do the same, acting more like practical atheists who believe that the world is governed by random chance, and therefore the only factor that we need to think through is what works instead of what is right. You see, God's providence doesn't mean that you should be inactive. It certainly doesn't mean that you should be passive, just waiting for God to drop things in your lap. But when you act, Naomi's plan teaches us that you should not act with the reasoning of a pragmatist. The end does not justify the means. There is more that you need to consider than just what works. As we'll see when it comes to the second scene of Ruth's execution, you need to think too about what is right. What is right? And so we move from Naomi's plan, we come to Ruth's execution. Whatever Naomi intended, we'll see there's a stark contrast with what Ruth actually did. Verse 6 continues and tells us that the plan came to the time of execution, and Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. In other words, she did cleanse herself. She smelled good, she looked good. She went in the right way at the right time to the right man. She did everything that Naomi had asked. But there are a couple details that Naomi did not ask for that we'll see Ruth acted with in righteousness. In verse 7, the plan unfolds immediately according to Naomi's plan. Boaz ate and drank, and his heart, as the text says, was merry. Now, we don't need to read anything unrighteous into that. He wasn't drunk, but he certainly was in good spirits. He was satisfied with the work that he and his workers had done. Remember that for at least a decade, they had gone through a season of famine. And so for the first time in many, many years, there was a rich and a full harvest. He was delighted to see huge piles of grain, satisfied and contented with what the Lord had provided for them. In fact, as the Aramaic Targum, that's some of the rabbinical teaching on this, says, he blessed the Lord who had accepted his prayers and removed the famine from the land of Israel. Boaz had recognized and was resting and now even rejoiced in God's good providence to him. He was in good spirits. And so after a long day of hard work and good things to rejoice in, he lay down at the end of the heap of grain. It's at that time that we find Ruth coming secretly. In other words, she snuck in. And she did exactly what Naomi had suggested. She uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, once again, we could read this as a highly sexualized act, but it's better to understand it simply as she pulled the blanket off his feet. He would get cold in the middle of the night, which is exactly what happened. Verse 8 said, then it happened in the middle of the night, or as some translations even have it, at midnight, which is roughly the time that this occurred. At midnight, the man was startled. In fact, the Hebrew text there says that he shivered. It's often a shiver from fright, but we can reason, quite practically, it was a shiver from being cold. Right? If you're married, you know what it's like when your spouse steals the blanket and you get cold in winter. My wife does that to me. And you wake and you try to grab the blanket. That's exactly what Boaz did. He was startled, he shivered, and he bent forward looking to cover himself. But as he's opening his eyes just enough to see where his warm blanket lay, he got the fright of his life. Someone was there. And not just anyone, a woman. Now, at this point, we have to see Naomi's pragmatism, right? The average man who wakes in the middle of the night, it's midnight and no one is around, might have welcomed a night visit from a young, attractive woman and invited her into his bed, taking her presence as an invitation to sexual favor. But not Boaz. Boaz acts with exemplary righteousness once again. He acts exactly the way that God wants him to act, choosing to do what is right. He says, who are you? Now, admittedly, he could have been a little bit harsher still. Chased her away. Get out! Go away! It would have been perfectly reasonable to assume that it was a prostitute trying to seduce him. But he acts with compassion while still maintaining his righteousness. And so he wants to find out who it is, and immediately he gets the answer, perhaps the very last answer he would have expected, when the woman says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. He knows who it is now, and she adopts a position of great humility towards this man. But here's where she departs from the plan. You see, it's at this point that Naomi figured, well, if I just put the two of them in the right place at the right time, nature will take its course. A man will be a man, and then Ruth will get what she needs in terms of a husband and a marriage. But both Boaz and Ruth maintain their righteousness, because Ruth's execution goes beyond what Naomi had dictated. Naomi said, what? He will tell you what to do. But what does Ruth do? She doesn't wait for Boaz to tell her. She tells him. Can you imagine? She says, spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Now this phrase, spread your wing, is tantalizingly ambiguous. And it's meant to be that way on purpose. You see, because it describes not only the wings of a bird, but also the corner of a skirt or a garment, and perhaps even the fold of a blanket. It was a euphemism for marriage. And so effectively, it was a proposal, a bold proposal at that. The gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act in that culture. It would signify, as one commentator said, the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife. In other words, Ruth was asking him to marry her, and she was using a euphemism because she couldn't be so bold as to ask for it outright. But at the same time, we remember also that the phrase is used to describe Yahweh's care of her. Back in Ruth 2:12, Boaz had said that Ruth had come to seek shelter under Yahweh's wings. And so while Naomi never quite understood the divine providence in the encounter in the field, clearly Ruth did. Ruth recognized that Yahweh was providing for her. Yahweh's providence was caring for her. But she also understood that Yahweh was working through people to provide. She recognized that Yahweh would take care of her, but she wanted this man to be the means of that care. And so she wasn't suggesting anything inappropriate. In fact, quite the opposite. Though it might have been socially scandalous for a woman to propose to a man, for a poor woman to propose to a rich landowner, and even for a Moabite foreigner to propose to an Israelite man, nevertheless, instead of seducing the man and tricking him into marriage, Ruth comes out and makes the bold request, trusting that Yahweh's care for her will be mediated through Boaz's care too. She points out he's a kinsman redeemer. He is indeed the right man to do the job of caring for her. So she asks him to marry her. To which Boaz responds with a blessing and a promise and a plan of his own. Verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter." And he can barely contain his excitement. This is good news for the man. Whatever his reason for being reluctant to pursue Ruth was, it was not a lack of interest. You can see from his excitement over here. But notice, more than his excitement, notice the clear theme of righteousness. You see, Boaz has maintained his, and by blessing Ruth, he's affirming that Ruth has maintained hers too. Though Naomi's plan was built on worldly pragmatism, here we see covenant righteousness in both Boaz and Ruth's character. Ruth may have understood the plan the way Naomi intended it, but she executed it in a way that was pleasing to Yahweh. That's why Boaz can bless her in the name of Yahweh. In fact, he recognizes this as an act of loving kindness. Remember that wonderful theme of Chesed? Covenant, loyal love. Yahweh's chesed towards his people, including Naomi. And their chesed towards Yahweh and towards one another. Well, as Boaz in the previous act had praised Ruth's loyal love towards Naomi, now he recognizes that he himself is receiving loyal love from her too. And he says, "You've shown your lost loving kindness," in other words, this one right now, "to be better than the first." In other words, you served Naomi well, but wow, you have done something loving for me in this proposal. It's better than the first, but notice why. He says, "Because you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." You see, he sees in Ruth the fact that she didn't just go after the first opportunity. She went after the right opportunity. I mean, quite practically speaking, there were much more desirable men. Firstly, there were men of status, the young men. By this time, we're clear that he was perhaps old enough, Boaz is old enough to be her father. There were young men, attractive men, men of status and renown that she could have pursued. She could have gone simply after money. That's why he said you didn't run after rich men. Or even after love, and that's why he includes the note about poor men. It's the only reason why a woman marries a poor guy. It's for love. It's why I got married too. There were much more desirable men. Boaz blesses her for her chesed. Chesed that is given because she's received from Yahweh. And then first to Naomi and now even more so to him. And so he eagerly agrees. If she's just proposed, if she's just popped the question, as we would say, he happily accepts. But from this point on, he makes it clear he is the man. Though she popped the question, let's call it a leap year. She got down on one knee and asked him to marry her. From that point on, he was going to take all of the leadership and initiative to take care of this woman. Verse 11, "So now, my daughter, do not fear." In other words, don't worry. I've got this taken care of. all that you say, everything you've asked for, I will do for you. For, and this is important again, all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So, while Naomi was the center of attention when they first arrived, clearly people began to notice Ruth. She became the talk of the town, as we would say, and the talk of the town became resoundingly positive. Everyone agreed. She has excellent character. Look at the loving kindness, the loyal covenant love that she has demonstrated towards her mother-in-law. In fact, in Act 4, the woman of the city will come together and say, she loves you so well, she's better than 7 sons. Now, this phrase is fascinating when we think about the rest of the canon. It's used 2 other times. In Proverbs 12, verse 4, we read, an excellent wife or an excellent woman is the crown of her husband. And then in the passage that we're all familiar with, in Proverbs 31, verse 10, the question is asked, an excellent wife, who can find, for her worth is far above pearls? Well, apparently the answer to that question is, Boaz can find one. He wakes up in the middle of the night and there she is. Dating is not that easy, sorry guys. He found an excellent woman because she is the only one in all of Scripture who is ever explicitly labeled as an excellent woman and therefore to be an excellent wife. Think about how profound that is. This is not an Israelite. This is a Moabite. She comes from the people who seduced the men of Israel into idolatry. Of all nations, Moab was least likely to produce this kind of woman. And yet here she is, a trophy of Yahweh's grace, living righteously so that everyone acknowledges her character. But the affirmation is important, once again, not only to affirm what she has done up until this point, but to reinforce from the narrator's point of view what she has continued to do in executing Naomi's plan. Once again, Naomi had a worldly, pragmatic plan, but Ruth executed it righteously. Ruth was concerned for more than just what works. She was concerned for what is right. In fact, if she was thinking purely practically, like a good pragmatist, she would have known that by boldly asking Boaz to marry her, that social scandal was more than likely to put him off marriage than to attract him to marriage. But it's at this point, after executing the plan and doing what is right, that we see that nevertheless there is a complication. There's a complication that takes place on the threshing floor in Act 3. Because Boaz says, it is true that I'm a kinsman redeemer, however, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Now notice, even though Boaz was righteous and Ruth was righteous, the results were still going to be determined by Yahweh's providence. They both did what was right, but had no more control over the end result by doing so. And so they have to rest in God's providence, even though they act righteously. Now we have to understand, and we'll continue to understand in greater detail as we get to Act 4, that the kinsman redeemer implies that she was asking him to marry her. But they went far above and beyond what the Torah required of a kinsman redeemer. You see, the Torah required a kinsman redeemer to care for his extended family primarily by protecting their property and their inheritance. You would redeem land, but not really people. In fact, if you wanted to think about redeeming a person, that's what the Torah described as the Levirate marriage. A brother would marry a widow in order to produce a legal heir. But notice that neither the kinsman redeemer nor the Levirate marriage fit exactly into the scenario of here. Because Boaz was not redeeming property, he was trying to redeem a person. And more so, He wasn't in a position to offer levirate marriage. He wasn't Elimelech's brother. He wasn't Mahlon's brother. But Boaz understood how to live by the Spirit and not just the letter of the law. You see, Boaz didn't need a law to tell him what was right. He operated from a Torah worldview. He understood the principle. And so wanted to care for this family by caring for this widow. And so Boaz manages to do what is right, even without the law strictly dictating to him that he must. From a heart that wanted to do what God required of him in every circumstance, he knew what would be appropriate. And so he says to her in verse 13, "Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." Now at this point, we should understand, and Act 4 will clarify for us, Boaz is already determined in his mind that he was going to marry Ruth. Doesn't matter what the other man says, he was going to marry this Moabite widow. But he has a greater concern also for Naomi, for her mother-in-law, and for their property. He wanted to protect not only the widow, but the family of the widow too. But he continues to maintain his righteousness even now after he's given her his commitments. When he says, "lie down until morning," it's very clear in the Hebrew text, she went back to lie at his feet. It's one of the reasons why we know that there was nothing inappropriate that happened. In fact, I love the way one commentator put it. He said, there's no hanky-panky that is implied. And the whole atmosphere is as pure as the driven snow. They continue to act in righteousness. But they acted nevertheless. Ruth executed Naomi's plan. And Boaz then took the initiative to continue to make sure that the desired outcome would be achieved. We do need to act. When we recognize God's providence and we pray for him to provide for our needs, we're nevertheless told in Matthew 6:33 that we should seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And then Yahweh will add all these things that we need. God holds us accountable to act. But when we act, God wants us to be primarily concerned with his righteousness. In other words, with what is right, what is pleasing to God, which is exactly what Boaz and Ruth did. In fact, that's exactly what you do every time you give. When you give to the church, you're not acting like a pragmatist, because we're very clear that you're not going to sow a seed and get a return, at least not in a temporal sense. It doesn't make financial sense. There are many things that you could do to improve your life by selfishly holding on to what the Lord has given you. But when you use your time and your resources to love others and to love your church, you're not acting like a pragmatist. You're acting more like Boaz and Ruth, who do what is right, not just what works. You see, God does expect you to act righteously in every circumstance, to focus on doing what is right. That's what we do from the moment that we convert, isn't it? Jesus said, when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, it will often drive a wedge between our relationships. He will turn father against son, mother against daughter, husband against wife. Very often we have a baptism that doesn't bring a family together, but drives it apart. If we were pragmatists, if we were concerned only about what works, we would be far less bold to follow Christ. In fact, many churches, again, fail to operate by what is right when they consider only who's popular. They choose leaders based on how many people they'll pull into the church, instead of leaders who will teach what is true and live according to what is right. But we need to do that in all circumstances. We don't want to act with worldly pragmatism, but the same covenant righteousness that both Boaz and Ruth demonstrate for us. The third scene, though, as the act closes out, is Boaz's resolve. We've seen Naomi's plan, we've seen Ruth's execution, and now Boaz's resolve. Ruth lay at his feet, as verse 14 says, until morning, and she rose before one could recognize another. Because as Boaz says, apparently to himself, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Here's where we see the unrighteousness of Naomi's plan. It was never good to put Ruth in that situation. And unlike Naomi, Boaz is concerned for Ruth's reputation and wants to care for her even now. But as she goes away, he makes sure not to send her away empty-handed. He asks that she hold out her cloak, and he scoops in 6 measures of barley. Now, what was the barley about? Well, according to Job 22:9, only hard-hearted and tight-fisted men would send a widow away empty-handed. And so, once again, being a righteous man of chesed, he cared for Ruth. But more importantly, he was starting to show care for Naomi. He wanted to make sure that Naomi understood his desire to marry Ruth wasn't just because he wanted to get a younger wife. He wanted to care for his family. He wanted to do what is right and demonstrate loyal love as a kinsman redeemer, which meant caring not just for Ruth, but for Naomi too. And so he sends her away, and as the narrative will even suggest, perhaps it's more than just caring for Naomi. Perhaps it is a pledge to her of marriage. In the same way that a young man would send a dowry to a woman's father as a commitment to marry her, perhaps we should interpret this as Boaz's initial down payment to Naomi to say, you've asked that I marry her, and here is the token of good faith that I will indeed do what you've asked me to do. That's exactly what is suggested in verse 16. When she comes to her mother-in-law, and Ruth and Naomi greets her by saying, how did it go, my daughter? In fact, more literally, she says, who are you? Or whose are you? Of course, she knew it was Ruth. But she was asking in a clever way, are you Mrs. Boaz? Are you Mrs. soon-to-be Boaz? She wanted to know if her status had changed. And while it hadn't been signed, sealed, and delivered in the way that Naomi had hoped, nevertheless, there was every reason to be optimistic. She told, that is, Ruth told Naomi all that the man had done for her. And then she says, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty. And here again, we see the concern for Naomi and not just Ruth. The intention to demonstrate chesed for the entire family. And even though Boaz didn't recognize the significance of his chesed, the narrator did, because in Boaz's chesed, we see also Yahweh's. Yahweh's loyal love for Naomi. Remember, when she returned at the end of Act 1, what was her complaint? I went out full and I returned empty. Now we see Yahweh is starting to fill her up again. It's not primarily about food, it is primarily about family, but we can start to see the hints that Yahweh is at work. He's turning the circumstances now. The widow who came back empty is about to be filled through God's marvelous providence. At that point, even though Ruth went off script and did things differently than Naomi had anticipated, she nevertheless recognizes things are going to work out well. That's why she says to Ruth, sit then, my daughter. In other words, there's no need to pace the floor. You don't need to march up and down waiting. Just sit tight. Let's see how things turn out. Why? Because even though the man was reluctant, Naomi says, the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today. Perhaps his initial reluctance was because he was being respectful of her mourning. Well, perhaps, as we've learned in the previous scene, it was because he thought that there were other men she would have desired, or even because there was a kinsman redeemer closer than him. But now that he knows that he is Ruth's interest, nothing will stop him from securing her hand in marriage. Naomi knows that, and she says, "Rest, my daughter." Now, once again, there's the lesson for us. God wants us to act. We recognize his providence, we rest in it, but we respond with righteous action. And yet this final scene reminds us that responding in that way does not guarantee the outcome. Because we don't make decisions about what to do based on the outcome. We don't consider the results and then make decisions based on what we think our decisions will produce. We're not pragmatists. The results lie with God, which is exactly where we should leave them. So instead of concerning ourselves with what is right, with what will produce the desired outcome, we should be concerned with what is right and leave the results with God. There are many ways in which we can think of leaving the results with God. Doing what is right is sometimes an act that costs us a high price. When you refuse to go to the wedding of a family member or a friend, perhaps it's a gay wedding. Perhaps it's a wedding that in other ways is immoral and unacceptable to God. You know that by not attending, you have a very likely prospect of breaking off a relationship that is near and dear to you. But you don't know. What should you do? What is practical or what is right? You do what's right and you leave the results with God. The same way when we struggle to have children. There are medical interventions that are not permissible for believers to pursue because they're immoral and unethical. Do we practice things like surrogacy, abusing another woman's body in order to artificially produce one for your own wife? Well, that's practical, but it may not be right. We don't know what the results will be by sticking to what is right. But that's what God wants us to be concerned with, and to leave the results with him. So God's sovereignty, friends, should not lead you to inactivity. God's providence should not produce your passivity. But as we can clearly see through three scenes, the end never justifies the means. Unlike Naomi, we shouldn't act according to worldly pragmatism. So we've learned, we need to recognize and rest in God's providence, but we respond like Ruth and like Boaz with righteous action. We do what is right, and we leave the results with God. Whether it's a big decision or a small decision, we find ourselves in many circumstances on a daily basis where we need to determine how we're going to choose. Are we going to choose what works or choose what's right? Boaz and Ruth set an example for us. Choose what's right and leave the results with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we have the assurance once again that you are in control of our lives, that you are working all things together for our good. But we can't always recognize that on the short term. And so while you call us to act, Father, we pray that we would act not by seeing the outcome and making the decision on that basis, but by seeing what is right and pleasing to you and therefore choosing to act accordingly. Help us to rest in your providence, but to respond to it also with righteous action, leaving the results with you. So on a daily basis, help us to turn away from the negative example that Naomi sets for us and follow after the positive example of Ruth and Boaz. Help us in that way to live righteously, pleasing to you, returning the chesed, the loyal love that you lavish on us, in the chesed of obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's name.